you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 6. If you're a parent, you know what it's like to love your kids and to want to get your kids to trust you. If you've, whether it be on the edge of a pool or in the street or something like that, and you're telling them to jump to you and to trust you, and you say, you can do it, you can trust me. Have you ever done that? Okay, and how many of you just dropped them to undermine that trust? There's lots of different ways that we do that as parents, even creating, I created circumstances in the life of my children or in our lives so that they would learn how to trust me and to trust their mother. In a similar way, Hebrews chapter 6 describes God's love for his people, his children, and describes the great length that he went to get us to trust his promises. So we're in continue our series in the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Better, and we're looking today at an anchor for the soul from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And as I said, this describes the great length which God went to convince us of the certainty of his promises and to trust him, particularly our inheritance. So here's my big idea. God fulfills his promise to those who trust him. God fulfills his promises to those who trust him. Let's read or listen as Hebrews chapter 6 is read for us.
Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
So let's pray, and I want us to pray this way, similarly to the way we've been praying for the last few weeks is... In the event of preaching and teaching in this environment, there is God's words going out and mediating God's presence by his Spirit to his people. So God is speaking to us, but there's also this responsibility of each one of us to be welcoming his word into our lives, to embracing his word, to giving our time and our attention to it. And you may have come in here today with all kinds of things on your mind. Life struggles, troubles, health issues, emotional issues, marriage issues, personal life issues that can distract us from listening. And so before I pray, what I want us to do as a body is just to pray and ask the Lord to open your eyes, open your heart, give you the ability to focus on the message, and then I'll pray. So you just take a moment and pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that your word brings life. And so, Lord, I ask that you'd plant the seed of life in us, that you would water the seed of life that is in us, that it would sprout and bear more fruit today. As we consider your promises and the certainty of your promises. In Jesus' name, Amen. So there's two points that I want to draw from these verses. God made a promise to Abraham. We see that in verses 13 through 15. And then God made a promise to you and to me. And we see that in verses 16 through 20. So let's look at that first one. God made a promise to Abraham in verses 13 through 15. The word "for" connects us with the previous section. Abraham is an example of those who through faith and patience inherit God's promises. Hebrews sees the circumstances of Abraham's life as a way to build a case for the certainty of God's promises for his church. The circumstances that he refers to is when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And remember, Isaac is the son of promise that God had promised to Abraham, that Abraham waited 25 years to be fulfilled. Genesis tells us that Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, confident that both of them would return back down the mountain together. And when Abraham was about ready or had lifted the knife to sacrifice his son Isaac, God stopped him and provided a ram as a substitute. Abraham trusted God, so God made this promise to Abraham that the writer of Hebrews reflects on. If you have your Bibles, just look at verse 14, and then we'll look at Genesis. It says this: "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." That's a summary of the verse or the promise that God gave to Abraham after this incident. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, says this. God says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies." God backs up the certainty of his promises with an oath. People swear oaths when someone wants to, when someone agrees to do something by calling upon something greater to witness to the truthfulness of what they're going to agree to. So we see this when someone takes a stand in a court of law and they are under oath, and they'll put their hand on the Bible, and they'll swear to tell the truth, or in the presidential oath, which we'll see this coming year, beginning of the year, that the president will give an oath to his office, and he swears an oath on the Bible. And it is meant to make the word or the actions that someone has pledged or promised more certain or sure. But here's the reality: is God is the definition of greatness. And since there is no one who surpasses or who can surpass him in greatness, God does not swear by anything or anyone else but by himself, because there's no one greater. So God promises or swears the promise by himself. God does not need to back up the promise with an oath or his promises with an oath, but because his word is trustworthy, and because he is faithful to keep his word. But God did so because he knows our weaknesses, our sinfulness, and our struggle to trust him. If you're a parent, you understand this. You love your kids so much, you want them to trust you, and you will go to great lengths to teach them to trust you or to help them to trust you. And what we see here is that God is so loving that he accommodates to us, his children, as frail and as people, his children, his Christians, who struggle with unbelief. So God goes to such great lengths because of his love and his care for us to convince us, number one, of the certainty of his promises, and number two, that we would trust them because his promises are certain. So the writer of Hebrews, who's inspired by the Spirit, sees the circumstances in Abraham's life as an example for us to encourage us of the certainty of God's promises and of our ability to trust God's promises. That should cause us to ponder, to pause and ponder over God's love and lead us to worship and wonder and imitate Abraham's faith. God works on our behalf so we will trust him. God works on our behalf so we will trust his promises, that we will trust his word. Abraham was called the friend of God. There's only two people in the Bible that are called the friends of God. Abraham, and can anyone else tell me the other one? Don't fail me. Moses. He walked with God. Doesn't say he's a friend of God, but he says he walked with God. Actually, I looked at that verse this week and looked up the word, well, that's a tangent, looked up walk in Hebrew and did a study on that for my own personal education. Why was Abraham called a friend of God? Who do we call our friends? People we trust, people we know, people we're intimate with, people who we can rely on, people who we have relationship with. Now, this is under the old covenant, but Abraham is still called a friend of God. Actually, Jesus calls us friends. So you can take this in a negative way, that where we lower God to our level, or we can look at it this way, is that God so loves us that he invites us into relationship with him, and in some sense that's called a friendship. He's still Lord, he is still sovereign, he is infinite and transcendent. We are finite creatures. But Abraham trusted God because of the certainty of his promises. Abraham trusted God because he knew God and he was a friend of God. God called him out and made a promise that he was going to send him into the promised land eventually. Do you have friendship with God? Your faith is not just a religious exercise, but it is being connected with the creator of the universe who died on your behalf to rescue you and to reconcile himself with you so that you are no longer his enemy, but family and friends. Our relationship is first and foremost knowing God, or as Paul says, that we're known by God. And that is a relational dynamic. And it's through that relational dynamic that you and I find strength to live the Christian life, that we find strength to trust him. John 15 describes the union that we have in Christ, that he's in us and we are in him, and that God designed us to bear fruit, and we bearing fruit is the fruit of that union that we have him. That is, that there's this flow of divine life and divine resources from God to us. And now, even though we're united with him, there's still this requirement for us to feed that relationship so that union, that line between God and us, that flow of divine life between God and us grows and expands but doesn't shrink. Because when that flow gets thin, the flow of resources are hindered. You and I know this dynamic in any relationship that we have, right? What's my point? My point is, are you pursuing your relationship with Jesus? Do you have confidence in God's promises for you? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 11 to 12 said to imitate those who through faith and perseverance or patience inherited the promises. He's telling us to imitate Abraham and his faith. He wants us to imitate Abraham and his faith. So the promise to Abraham was fulfilled by faith. Look at verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Abraham believed God, and he patiently waited for the promise to be fulfilled. Now he's talking about the promise of Isaac and the birth of Isaac. Genesis emphasizes Abraham waited for years, 25 years, for the promised child. He emphasizes, or Hebrews emphasizes, Abraham's patience. Brian today, Lowe, when he taught in Acts, talked about patience, that he's not a very patient person. I'm an impatient person. If someone's going the speed limit, I want to go around them. If someone's moving too slow, I want to go around them. If you're an impatient person, I would encourage you not to pray for patience. I remember I was struggling one time with just life and being patient, and someone, this older woman, mother type figure, said, "Do you pray for patience?" I said, "Yes." She said, "God's answering your prayer." Patience is a work of the Spirit in us to have a long-term perspective on life and faith and eternity. Patience is the result of abiding in Jesus so that we have the spiritual strength and resources to be patient and trusting God when the promises seem like they take forever to be fulfilled. See, when I think one of an issue for our culture and our world today, because we are an instantaneous society, I can get anything I want. I can even get information now just like that by looking it up on Google or Chat GPT. And the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. How many of you have run marathons? 26.2 miles. You can't run a marathon like you can run a 5K or even a 10K. It requires endurance. And faith in the Christian life is a lesson in endurance. Because God's promises are often slow, because God is always stretching our faith. When God told Abraham to take his son Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him, it was a test of his faith. But that was not his first test that God gave him. That was the climax of a series of tests in Abraham's life that prepared him for this particular test. When I ran marathons, I ran two marathons, I did not run a marathon overnight. I set out over the course of 2 years training, running 3 to 5 miles a day, 5 days a week, so that I could run 26.2 miles. If I tried to run 26.2 miles at that first year, I would have never made it. But it was only because I had prepared and that I trained, and my muscles and my endurance. And my lung capacity had been developed over, well, I ran for years that I was able to run a marathon. along with the encouragement and the coaching of my coach. Abraham waited patiently by faith as the years passed. Through the ups and downs of life, he persevered in belief when the promise seemed impossible and when others would have said, enough is enough, stop trusting. Take care of it yourself. Fix the problem yourself. Find your own solution. It often seems as if the promises would not be realized, but Isaac was finally born after 25 years after the initial promise was given. And then God asked Abraham to sacrifice him. I remember there was a friend when I was in college that I led to Christ. And I remember the day he told me that he wasn't going to be a Christian any longer. And he said, I cannot believe in a God that would tell me to sacrifice my son. I was still too young in the faith to really answer him, but here's the reality is that Abraham had confidence when he went up the mountain that he was going to come down the mountain with Isaac. He had faith that God was going to provide a sacrifice or raise him from the dead. And it's interesting that it was 3 days in the story. There's a point there. God's promises are fulfilled by faith. Look at verse 12 and verse 15 again. So that you may no longer be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, that's just another way of trusting, obtained the promise. And then I want to put up on the screen Romans 4, 18 through 21. In hope, this is speaking of Abraham, in hope, he believed against all hope. That is, against all the odds, he believed that God was going to promise it was going to come true. That he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, because she was about 100 years old. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Faith glorifies God because faith is turning away from herself and looking to God for the resources, and that glorifies God as the great giver of grace to live the Christian life, to trust him. So he wants us to imitate Abraham's faith and his patience in God's promises because his promises are certain. God makes a promise and he fulfills his promises. So God made a promise to Abraham, and second of all, God made a promise to you and to me. Look at verses 16 through 20. Let's read those again. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In verses 16 through 20, Hebrews applies the example of Abraham to the readers. He says that people swear oaths to make a pledge or a promise so that there's no question about it. There's no dispute about it. It's like, again, it's an oath or giving witness under oath, or it could be similar to a contract like a lease or any other kind of a contract where it's clear and someone is signing on something greater than themselves to give sincerity or surety of the promise. Look at God's desire for us again in verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The unchangeable character of his purpose is guaranteed with an oath. God did not need to make or to back up his promise with an oath, but he desired to convince us of the certainty of his promises. The guarantee of the promise to Abraham was to him, but it is also for us. So here's the reality, is that there's this circumstance in the life of Abraham that God is applying, I'm sorry, that the writer of Hebrews is applying to the readers. And it's not as if he just looks back and sees this and applies it. What he's saying is that God, in his wisdom and in his love and in his sovereignty, orchestrated the circumstances of Abraham's life so that it would be fulfilled in Abraham. So it's for Abraham, but it's also for the writer of Hebrews because it applies to them. Paul says the same thing. Paul says is that everything that happened to Israel was for his people, the church, to learn the lessons of following after him versus rebelling against him. So we are the heirs of Abraham. Paul says this in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promise to the Abraham is also for us to provide, he says, to provide strong encouragement to hold fast to the hopes set before us. It's not just encouragement, but strong encouragement. One of the things I saw over and over in this passage is the number of adjectives that he uses to intensify more convincing, strong encouragement. God, in his love and wisdom, as I said, created circumstances in Abraham's life to encourage us as heirs of Abraham to trust God's promises. God's desire in bending over backwards is to convince us, to prove to us the certainty of his promises, and to boost our faith to hold fast to Jesus Christ, to hold fast to the hope set before us. The result of God's oath is that it guarantees the promise so that we would not be sluggish, but have strength or have strong encouragement to hold fast to the promises set before us. Look at verse 18. So tells us purpose or result, I think. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God made an oath so that two unchangeable things, that is the two unchangeable things are his word and the oath, guarantee the promises because it is impossible for God to lie. It is not in God's nature to lie. God can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. So his promises are guaranteed. God's character is truthful. God is faithful to his word. So God's word is irrevocable and his oath can never be rescinded. God made a promise and he confirmed it with an oath so that we who have fled to Christ for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to our hope. That is the promised inheritance. Hold fast is another way of saying don't drift, don't be sluggish, remain diligent, faithful, trusting God. Why do you think He describes faith as those who have fled to Christ for refuge. Why? Where would that come from? Why would he pull that out of a hat and just use that? Can anybody think of, in the Old Testament, an idea of seeking refuge? The Psalms talk about seeking refuge, but I think it's more than that. I think it's pointing to or an allusion to the city of refuge, in which when someone committed manslaughter, they could go to a city of refuge to find safety, to find refuge from the avenger. And the writer of Hebrews knows this, being a Jew and knowing the Old Testament, and he's talking about this, and he sees it as a type, and a type in the New Testament is a circumstance or a situation or a pattern or an institution that is intensified and clarified in Jesus Christ. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that we who have fled to Christ are fleeing judgment and finding safety in Christ. And what we'll see is that the only reason why we have safety fleeing to Christ is because of what he's done for us. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Sinful humanity cannot go into the presence of God because of our sin. So the only way we can find refuge in Christ is because of what he has done for us. So Hebrews continues to unpack the certainty of our hope that belongs to us, to those who hold fast to Jesus in verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is a sure and steady anchor for us in our lives because our hope is an objective reality that is founded upon God's promises that have been confirmed by an oath. The hope in the Bible, when it describes hope, it's talking about a concrete objective reality. When we normally think of hope, we're thinking of something that we wish or that we want to be true. So normally when we think of hope in our culture, just when we use it, I hope it's going to be sunny today. Now it's sunny today, but it wasn't sunny yesterday. And I can hope all I want, but that may or may not mean that it's going to be sunny or even tomorrow. I could say I hope that the person that I want to be elected president become president. But that's only a hope that I cannot have with certainty. I hope that I live to be 90 years old. But there's no guarantee of that. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about a concrete, objective reality that is certain, that is sure, that is secure. That it's going to happen. It's guaranteed to happen. And the basis of our hope is the promises of God, that God's word is true and that God is faithful to his word. And the writer of Hebrews says is that the promise is guaranteed. That is, it is irrevocable and it can never be rescinded. Remember I used the illustration of a blank check? For the promises of God, it's not just like a bank check, but it's a certified check that guarantees its deliverance or its fulfillment. Hope is a sure and steady anchor because his promise is guaranteed. Our hope is an anchor that is tethered to heaven. And I say heaven because our hope entered into or enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus, who is our forerunner, went before us on our behalf as an eternal high priest. Hebrews pictures Jesus going into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, which represented God's presence, which was a dangerous place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, which represented God's presence, once a year. And it was only once a year that he could do that after he made atonement for his own sins. And if he didn't atone for his own sins properly, and if he didn't follow the protocol properly, he would be struck dead by God. Can you imagine how fastidious, hopefully, the high priests were? I don't know if we have any record of any high priests that died. But there's the warning. And now some of us may think, well, that's kind of harsh. See, we think that is harsh because we don't recognize and understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. Whenever we think, oh, we don't deserve that from God, it's because we essentially think that we're good or that we're better than we are. But because God is holy and we are sinful, there's this vast, infinite chasm between us and God so that we can't even enter God's presence because of our sinfulness. And the only reason why we can seek refuge is because Jesus, as our eternal high priest, which is better than the Old Testament high priest, because they had to be replaced every year because they were sinful, broken, dying men. The only reason why we can enter the only reason why we can enter God's presence as a refuge is because of what Jesus did for us as our eternal high priest, who made the sacrifice of himself to atone for our sin. Because Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Our hope is like an anchor that reaches within the veil that brings us into contact with God himself. As our Father, not as our judge, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. So we're safe and secure because of Jesus, because we are united with Jesus, because we have union with Jesus, and the Father sees us as he sees his Son. So he sees us through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ died, his righteousness was imputed to us, and our sin was imputed to him. So that he took the judgment of our sin, and we receive his righteousness, so that we're justified, so that we're seen as perfectly righteous, even though we're not perfectly righteous before God. Now that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing even now for those of us who are Christians who struggle with sin and who have brokenness in our own heart and have competing desires. That God sees us perfectly as righteous and acceptable because of what Jesus did. That should give us great confidence to live out the Christian life. That even our frail attempts of obedience and of trusting him are seen as perfectly accomplished because of Jesus. We sang the song that we're simultaneously worthy and unworthy. We are worthy because we're created in the image of God, because we are valued because of who we are, but we're unworthy, unacceptable because of our sin. Alienates us from God. And the refuge that we find in Christ and the atonement that we find in Christ is far better than we find in the old covenant, where access to God was limited to one day a year. And only by the high priest. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us to boldly enter the sanctuary, enter into God's presence through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we can confidently go into God's presence safely, securely because of what Jesus has done for us. Our confidence in holding fast is found in what Jesus did for us, not our own frail attempts. What Jesus did for us as our forerunner and as our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. His death saves us, and it secures our future inheritance. How do we respond to God's word? Let's look at three things. Follow Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? That is, come to faith in Jesus and follow him as a friend, as your Lord, as your Savior, as your deliverer. Find your joy and satisfaction in all that God promises to be for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Pursue Jesus. Be intentional about cultivating your relationship with Jesus. If you're not intentional, your relationship with Jesus is not going to grow. Second of all, pursue spiritual growth and maturity. The writer of Hebrews has been talking about in chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, is that not to be sluggish spiritually, not to be apathetic, not to drift or to be lack diligence, but to pursue spiritual growth and maturity. And you pursue spiritual growth and maturity by pursuing Christ. You can't make yourself spiritually mature. You cannot produce fruit of the Spirit in your life. Jesus does that. And this is the byproduct of your relationship with Christ. And then third of all, rest in the certainty of God's promises. God's promises are guaranteed. They're certain. They're sure. They're secure. Whatever word you want to say, they are irrevocable and unrescindable. But they're only come to fruition, they only are fulfilled as we hope in Christ, as we trust his promises. So you need to trust his promises. Whatever promises, whatever you are struggling with, pursue Jesus, follow Jesus, pursue spiritual growth, and then third of all, rest in his promises. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, you are invited to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ with us. If you're a Christian, you've come to faith in Christ, and you're part of a local church. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he said this from Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper looks back to what Jesus did for us. The confidence, the hope is rooted found in the foundation of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But that's not the end. Jesus says, "I won't eat of this meal again until I do it in my Father's kingdom with you." That gives us confidence, security, that he who began a good work in us will bring about into completion until the day of Christ. Christ's work doesn't just save us, it takes us home securely in Christ. And so as you and I come and take of the body and blood of Christ, come believing, come hoping, come trusting that Jesus is going to feed you, that he's going to fill you up, that he's going to strengthen you to leave here hoping in the certainty of his promises to you. Let me just tell you this. If you don't know his promises, your faith will be anemic. The only way you're going to know his promises is to know his word. So let me encourage you to pursue your relationship with Jesus, spending time in the word, and praying and responding and interacting with him, meditating, reflecting on it. Yeah, I'm going on now. So let's just come, take of the body and the blood of Christ. Go in the grace of peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit to trust and hope in his promises. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you would like prayer, the prayer team would be up here, and they'd love to pray for you. If you have any questions about what it means to trust Christ and believe in him, they would be happy to walk you through that.